neither the lesson forbidding divorce or the one describing a coin in a fish's mouth offers promise for preaching. The first says that marriage is permanent, but not as permanent as the Mormons say it is. Protestants and Eastern Orthodox follow Matthew and allow for exceptions. Catholics follow Mark and have no exceptions, but they do. They call an annulment. Mark's version fell on Reformation Sunday, according to the three-year series. So a circumspect pastor could take the Luther option and preach on justification. I took the challenge, but as a guest preacher, I would be history the next day. The resident pastor said there were two reactions to the sermon, neither positive. If marriage is only a contract between two people, then the Massachusetts Supreme Court had reason for allowing marriage between people of the same sex. Marriage so closely resembles Christ's union with the church that St. Paul almost called it a mystery. God joins man and wife together. It is something he does. Even if we don't want to call it a sacrament, even though our confessions allow that, we have to agree it's definitely sacred. Scholars point out the account of finding a coin in the fish's mouth is like other tales and stories in which treasures are found in the mouths of fish. Peter was so skilled in fishing with nets that Jesus said that he would be a fisher of men, which might have been the earliest phrase for an apostle. Inexplicably, Peter retrieves the fish with bait, hook, and tackle. Peter the fisherman becomes Peter the angler. The miraculous blurs into the fantastic, and for a moment, one wonders if we are hearing a story from the apocryphal Gospels. We could follow the example of Mark and Luke this morning and pass over it, except for its placement immediately following Jesus' announcement that he will be arrested, killed at the hands of sinners, and raised from the dead on the third day. It is unlikely that Matthew would have put something so embarrassingly trivial next to Christ's own description of his fate on which the world's salvation hung. The point could be that God wants us to pay our taxes, assumably on time. A classmate during seminary days sent a courteous letter to the IRS saying that he would be late in his payment. He received a prompt letter in return saying how he got the money was his problem, but he had to cough up the taxes right away. It is doubtful whether fishing would have solved his problem. Even for Jesus and Peter, that fish was unnecessary. The tax could have been retrieved from the common treasury. Perhaps the point of finding the coin in the fish, if it's not miraculously, then unaccountably in the fish's mouth, is that the money with which we pay our taxes is not ours to begin with, even if we earned it. All belongs to God. We came into the world with nothing, and the government makes sure we leave it with less. Many foreign visitors notice the national flag placed in the chancels of our churches, a custom largely unknown even in the European state churches. In attempting to remove the American flag, many a pastor has gone to his doom. The best advice is for a pastor to live with his oversensitive conscience and use the colors for a discourse on Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms. Then support your point by reciting, "Render to Caesar the things that are his," and to God the things that are God's. Then shift gears and point out that our Constitution does not allow government intervention in the church. Patriotism is now side by side with faith. It's the American thing to do. Christians pay taxes, and they support the church, and I might add that they support this seminary too. In speaking of Caesar's image, Jesus was more likely speaking of idolatrous pagan images his Jewish opponents had in their pockets. In the account of the coin and the fish's mouth, Jesus, strange to say, was giving us a reason not to pay our taxes. Jesus did not initiate the discourse on taxes. It did not belong to primary theology. What probably happened was that someone took Jesus seriously when he preached about the kingdom of God. If Jesus and Peter gave allegiance to another king, so they might have reasoned, then Peter and Jesus were exempt from paying taxes to Rome or to the temple. We know that in preaching about God's kingdom, Jesus was preaching about himself and his death for sinners. He was the king and the kingdom all wrapped into one. Jesus called himself the greater Solomon, and he proved it in his two-part answer about the taxes. First, kings and their children do not pay taxes. They collect them. Nothing unusual. Until recently, the British royal family was exempt from taxes. Jesus was the king, and his followers were his children, and they were exempt, and we still are. So come April the 15th, just write exempt Matthew 17:26 across your 1099 or 1040. But there is another side to the shekel. Jesus said we should pay taxes, not because we have to, but we do not want to give unbelievers another reason for not believing the gospel. That's what an offense is. So what is the outcome of all this? We believe that in every way, our marriages are divine. And we will pay our taxes with the satisfaction that we don't have to. After all, Jesus was not a revolutionary working to overthrow earthly rulers. He did not reform governments which are here today and gone tomorrow. He said as much to Pilate. Important to Jesus was his church, where Peter, the apostles, and his ministers would forgive sins. The church lasts forever, governments don't. Jesus ignored the government, and so should we. But we don't want to give anybody the wrong idea. We will not turn down an invitation for an IRS audit, and an invitation comes from the White House, we won't ignore that either. It's all a matter of not putting obstacles in the path of the gospel. Now for the words of Jesus. However, not to give offense, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.